Okay, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Grace Community Church. And today is Salud's and my final Sunday. We leave to go back to Spain on Wednesday. And so we appreciate your prayers as we fly out from Albuquerque to Dallas to Madrid and then to Seville to arrive on Thursday morning in Seville, Thursday midday, about noon. Thank you for praying for us as we go. And so today's my last message. This is, I've titled it, The Great Invitation. And that's by Jesus. We're going to see it in Matthew chapter 11. It's one of the most well-known verses that's in the Bible. Many people even have memorized it. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden. That passage, we're going to look at that today. But let's just go ahead and put this this time in prayer, put it before the Lord as we look at this. And then we'll continue with the message for today. So let's pray briefly, and then we'll continue. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for this passage that shares your great invitation. And as we look at this this small paragraph of just several verses, we want to understand what you're saying here to us, what you're trying to teach us, and what is your offer to the world. And so as we look at this invitation and as we study what you said and what you, your Holy Spirit inspired your apostle Matthew to write down, we thank you that we have it, that it's there to lead us and guide us and teach us and help us in our Christian life. So as we look at it today, we ask that you would work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, that he would teach us and that we would understand your word and that you would help me to do it with clarity. And we thank you for what we're going to see today. And we praise you in your name. Amen. All right. Amen, everybody. Okay, so The Great Invitation by Jesus, Matthew chapter 11. You have the introduction there in your bulletin. But first of all, I've got this still on there's a scene here from a movie, The Great Escape, and we're going to see a little clip from the movie where the Steve McQueen is going to ask Richard Attenborough about how many prisoners they're going to try to escape. So let's just have Joy put the little video clip up, and when that's done, then we'll continue. So let's go to the video clip now.
Hours ago, minutes ago, these men were behind barbed wire, locked in the strongest cage that man could devise. These men plotted. These men dared. These men lived. The Great Escape. This was the camp. These were the staggering odds.
This is a new camp. It has been built to hold you and your men. It is organized to incorporate all we have learned of security measures. We have in effect put all our rotten eggs in one basket. And we intend to watch this basket carefully.
Very wise.
There will be no escapes from this camp.
How many are you taking out?
250.
250?
Yeah.
You're crazy. You ought to be locked up. You too. 250 guys just walking down the road just like that.
Okay, so the movie The Great Escape, there's a couple different movie posters from back then. It's a true story about, happened during World War II, and as you saw in that little clip there, there's a bunch of Allied prisoners from, you know, the United States, Great Britain, Canada, Australia, different countries who fought together, even France and others. And they're in this POW camp. It's totally unescapable. It's made for all the worst prisoners that have escaped from all the others. They're finally going to put them in here, and no one's going to be able to escape. And yet they plan the great escape. And it's a true story. And in that scene that we saw, Steve McQueen asks Richard Attenborough, so how many are you taking out? Thinking that it's going to be, you know, maybe 10, 20, because they're digging a big tunnel. They're going to try and get out a certain number. And he answers him. He says, 250. And Steve McQueen says, you're crazy. 250, that's all of them. At least in that one section where there were some barracks and there were 250 prisoners. He says, you're going to take them all out. They're going to know. Everybody's going to be gone. That's crazy. Just 250 guys walking around. And it was called The Great Escape because of its sheer size in numbers. So as he's sharing this, as they're sharing this information, it's incredible because all of the prisoners, the British captain in charge of getting the escape planned, he wants to take out all of the prisoners. And so that's what made it so great because of its sheer size. Well, Jesus has the same thing. And we're going to see in Matthew chapter 11 today that he had an invitation of salvation to all the world. And so it was to all the people. So the great escape was for all the prisoners, and the great invitation is for all the people in the world. It's not limited to a certain social class, an ethnic group, a certain number of people, and then it gets cut off, however large that number might be. Every person has been invited to come, and that's the great invitation. And that's what we're going to see today in Matthew, in these two parts that we're going to divide this little short paragraph. It's just six verses. And first, we're going to see that Jesus instructs about the Father God. He's going to give instruction about the Father. And it's very important what he says about God the Father. And we're going to see that. And then he's going to invite all to come to him for salvation. So these are the two blocks that we're going to consider. And look at the first verse here. Let's just read through this, okay? Jesus says, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Okay, so here we see in these verses the first section, which is Jesus instructing us about the Father. Why do we say that? Because the term Father appears five times, and I highlighted it. If you go back, let's go back to the verse. You see it's in this section, verse 25, 26, two times, once in each verse. And then we go back to verse 27, three times in verse 27. So five times as a proper noun, let's go down, five times as a proper noun, Jesus says Father. But then it appears three more times as a pronoun when he says your, you. Those are pronouns. So actually eight times in the passage, the reference is to the Father God. That's why I'm saying Jesus instructs about the Father. And so that's very important as we hear Jesus himself instructing us about the Father. We want to understand what he's trying to tell us because he mentions it five times. So I think Jesus is trying to say something about the God the Father. That's what I think I get that pretty clear. And so let's look at the first two verses. And what we're going to see here, and this is for you to fill in on your sermon insert, Jesus praises the Father for his amazing plan of salvation done in his perfect sovereignty. And we know that he's talking about his plan of salvation. We'll get to that. But look at how he's talking about God's sovereignty. Lord of heaven and earth. We saw that when we looked at Psalm 121. God is the maker of heaven and earth. That's a term in the Bible, all through the Old Testament, and even here in the New Testament, that denotes God as the sovereign creator of all that is. Nobody's above him. He doesn't answer to anybody. He's God. And so he's the Lord of heaven and earth. So and Jesus says, this was well-pleasing in your sight. He's talking about God's plan. He didn't have to approve it with anybody. It was in his own sight because he's sovereign, and he was pleased to do what he wanted to do. That's what sovereignty means. And so Jesus is praising the Father for his amazing plan of salvation done in his perfect sovereignty. I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you hid these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. So he's referring praise to God because of the plan of salvation. And when it says you hid these things, it's talking about the things that have to do with the announcement of the gospel, that in the context of chapter 11, Jesus has already been out sharing this, and it's been rejected by the towns in Galilee. And he says, oh, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. These are all in the verses right before. Woe to you, Capernaum, because these towns hadn't listened and hadn't paid attention to what Jesus was teaching and doing, his miracles, and they had rejected all that. And it had to do with the announcement of the gospel, the announcement of the kingdom. And so Jesus is saying, as he praises God, coming out of that context of people who, especially the religious leaders, but rejecting that, and he says, well, God, but I praise you that these things about your salvation, you've revealed them to those who are innocent enough to listen to it and to accept it. And that was because you're the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, and it was pleasing for you to do it that way. And so he's praising God. And we see the same thing that Paul does in Romans chapter 11. That's why I put that in the notes there. If you go to Romans 11, Paul praises God for his plan of salvation. I've got to put it on two slides here because it's four verses. But he says, Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. That has to do with his sovereignty. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Again, nobody has to answer to him. He doesn't have to answer to anybody. Nobody can counsel him about what to do. And then Paul says, or who has first given to God, that it might be paid back to him, that person, again? And the answer to all these rhetorical questions are nobody. Nobody has been able to do that. God doesn't have to answer to anybody. Nobody can give him counsel. Nobody can give to him first so that God is obligated to give back. And he said, and then Paul concludes with this praise, just like Jesus, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So there's the same idea of praise to God for the plan of salvation. And when Paul does this at the end of Romans chapter 11, he's been speaking about salvation since chapter 1. And if you study the book of Romans, you know it has the two big sections, chapters 1 through 11, where Paul discusses the whole plan of salvation, how it relates to justification by faith, how it relates to the nation of Israel and the promises to Israel. And it ends on this note of praise before chapter 12 through 16 goes then into the practical section. So in the whole doctrinal section of Romans, Paul concludes it with this praise about, this is awesome. And he says it's just unfathomable and it's incredible what God has done in all the things that Paul has shared in chapters 1 through 11 of Romans. He ends on praise. And so Jesus, in this first part, instructing us about the Father, the first thing he does is he praises the Father for his amazing plan of salvation done in his sovereignty and the way that he was pleased to do to bring salvation to a lost humanity that was living in sin, turning its back on God, rebelling against God, et cetera, et cetera. So the first thing that Jesus instructs us is about praise. And it's just so important to see that and to understand that everything God has done makes him worthy of praise. Now, there are some people that reject that. And they say, oh, no, look at all the bad things in the world. There's a war going on here. There's crimes and violence and racism and on and on and on. And that's God's fault. And well, the answer we always say is, no, that's not God's fault. That's humans that are doing that. God said, I want you to do this, and people don't do it, and they go their own way, and they rebel, and they sin, and they cause all kinds of problems, and everything that's going wrong in the world cannot be accrued to God having made the mistake. It's the people who do it because of their sinful rebelliousness and turning their backs on God. And Paul talks about that at Romans chapter 1 and 2 before he gets to justification in chapters 3, 4, and 5 in Romans. But he praises God. And that's what Jesus is teaching us here, that we need to praise the Father for his amazing plan of salvation. Okay? And then Jesus teaches in verse 27, he teaches that to have a personal relationship, again, with the Father, because he, three times in verse 27, he uses that term, Father, and two personal pronouns, you and your. Okay, so he's really hitting on it now that he says to have a personal relationship with the Father, to know. He says in verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him so that he can be known by that person. So it's talking about knowing God. And that word in the Greek is not knowledge that's in your head. It means an experience, a knowledge through experience, like when you know somebody in a relationship. So he's saying, he's teaching that to have a personal relationship with God the Father, to know God, it is exclusively and only through Jesus. And he says, why? He says, all things, verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And so nobody can know the Father unless I make the way to it. And that's, we see that, we're going to look at it now in John 14, 6, that everybody has another verse, very well known, very memorized. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And then in Acts 4:12, we're going to see both of these. Let's click down to see them here. John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, he's answering one of the disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, Jesus is using the definite article, I am the way, not a way, not the best way. He says, I am the way, the only way, the truth, the only truth, and the life, the only eternal life. No one, and that's exclusive right there. That's the exclusivity of the gospel. No one comes to the Father but through me. And yet in the passage we're going to see in the second part here, Jesus says, come to me, everyone who wants to. So he's saying, no one can come unless you come through me, but I'm not shutting the door on anybody. I want everybody to come through me. And then in Acts 4:12, Peter preaching his second sermon after the day of Pentecost, he says, and there is salvation in no one else. In the context, up in verse 10 and 11, he was talking about Jesus Christ. And he says, there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Only the name of Jesus. That's what Peter's saying in that sermon. So we have these two verses that highlight and emphasize the exclusivity of salvation only through Jesus. And let's go back. That's what Jesus was teaching here. He says, if you want to have a personal relationship with the Father, it's only through me. No one can go to the Father. No one can know the Father except the Son reveal him. And so it's only through Jesus, it's exclusively through Jesus that people can know God the Father and have a relationship with him, be reconciled with him, be forgiven by him, born again, and all the things that the Bible talks about. That can only be done through Jesus. We saw a couple weeks ago when we saw the recipe for the Christian life, Paul, and he said, all the things that I've done, it doesn't count for anything. Because it's only through Jesus. And that's what Paul learned. And he said, everything else is just rubbish, trash, waste, loss. It doesn't matter. Good, bad, everything, just get rid of it. And it's only Jesus that counts to be right before God. And Jesus is saying that now. He's saying, if anyone wants to be right with God, have a relationship with God, know God, it's only through the Son, only through me. And so that's very important for us to understand. And that's why we put those two verses, John 14:6 and Acts 4:12. We should know those. I mean, those should be basic verses that we should all know where they are and what they say. Even if you don't have it memorized word for word, you should at least know these two verses are very, very important in presenting the gospel to somebody. And why is Jesus the only way to God? Which is what Christianity has always taught. Orthodox, biblical Christianity, historical Christianity has always taught. Only through Jesus can you be right and get to God. And that's because that's what Jesus is teaching here in verse 27, and we need to take that into account. So the first application that we can draw from these verses 25 through 26, as Jesus instructs us about the Father, he says we should praise God the Father for his awesome salvation and recognize that it is effective exclusively through faith in Jesus, because he has all authority to save those who turn to him. And that's why he said in verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. So all the authority that that Jesus has received to judge the living and the dead, to rule over the earth, everything in the Bible that talks about the Messiah and his authority, Jesus has that authority. And that's why he can instruct us correctly about how we should be trying to come to God, and it's only through him. And that and the reason that he has that authority to allow us to come to him and to be saved. Okay, so that's a very important application. We should praise God once we know him. Praise God the Father for his awesome salvation. That's what Jesus did in the first two verses, and recognize that it's exclusively through Christ to be able to come to get that salvation and be right with God. All right. Now, look at this quote from Matthew Henry. You know, I couldn't, after all these months here, I couldn't finish a sermon without one more quote from Matthew Henry. Look what he says on this passage. He says, note, thanksgiving or praise, as he's talking about, thanksgiving is a proper answer to dark and disquieting thoughts. That's the context prior of the town's rejecting Christ, and woe to you, because in the day of judgment, it's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you guys. So it's a very disquieting thing Jesus is dealing with in the context of this invitation. And so, he doesn't get down about it. He doesn't say, oh man, they've rejected me as the Messiah. Oh, wow. You know, he turns to God in praise. And that's what Matthew Henry draws as an application. He says, thanksgiving is a proper answer to dark and disquieting thoughts and may be an effectual means to silence them. So if people are having disturbing thoughts about God or about my salvation, my relationship to God, he says, Jesus, because of Jesus' example, we need to turn to praise. Look what he says, songs of praise are sovereign cordials or greetings to drooping souls and will help to cure melancholy. Now, in the 18th century, melancholy was depression. So he's saying, if you're depressed, songs of praise, there's power in praise to lift you out of your depression. And when we have no other answer ready to the suggestions of grief and fear, we may have recourse to this. I thank thee, O Father, which is what Jesus said. I praise thee, O Father. So he says, let us bless God that it is not worse with us than it is. And that's the you know, famous phrase, it could always be worse, right? Oh, the house burned down. Yeah, well, it burned down, but at least nobody died. Or, you know, the forest fires are burning up everything. Yeah, that's true, but at least there's not an earthquake and, you know, other things happening at the same time. So it could always be worse than it is. And so what Matthew Henry's suggesting as an application is that just like Jesus was praising God during a context of being rejected and talking about judgment on the people that reject him, he turns to God in praise and says, but even in spite of all this dark and disquieting type of things going on, and even if it goes on in our life because of personal circumstances, Jesus turns to God and says, I praise you, O Father, praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did all these amazing things. And that's why Paul in Romans 11 ends his whole doctrinal section on praise. So this was, I just wanted to add one more comment from Matthew Henry before I finish out and go back to Spain. All right, let's go to the second section now. We're going to see the second section, verses 28 to 30. So Jesus here is saying basically two, some would say even three things. The third one would be linked to the second. So he's saying, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Verse 28, come to me. That's the first invitation. And then he adds another thing. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. Now, he mentions yoke here two times, and we're going to get to that in a second. He mentions rest here two times, and we're going to get to that as well. So let's move forward here. So the second thing we're seeing in verses 28 to 30 is Jesus invites all to come to him for salvation. All right, Jesus invites all to come to him for salvation. So the term rest appears twice as kind of a metaphor, a figure of speech for salvation. And he says, if you're weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And then he says, take my yoke and you shall find rest. So two times he's talking about rest. What does that rest mean? Well, that rest means to be released and finally free from the burden of sin and religious legalism. And this is in the context where he is just at the beginning of chapter 11, had this big debate with the Pharisees about their tradition and how you place all these burdens on the people to keep traditions and you get rid of the word of God with your traditions. And it's the same passage that's in Mark chapter 7, where he says, you know, the word of God says, take care of your parents. But you say, no, if a man says, oh, this is dedicated to God, this is Korban, I don't have to take care of my parents. And then when the parents are gone, the guys can take it back, all that kind of stuff. He said, you guys are doing that. And then you're putting all these other burdens on the people. And so it's making the legalism, the religious legalism and the burden of sin that's on us. And we're going to see that in another quote here in just a second. But he's saying, I will give you rest. And rest is a metaphor. It's a figure of speech for salvation, for being, you know, free of the burden of sin. And again, I use Pilgrim's Progress as a illustration a lot because it's such an important piece of literature from Christian literature from the history of Christianity. But when I first saw the movie of Pilgrim's Progress was when I was in college back around 1980 or so. And I almost wept when there's the scene where Christian, the pilgrim who's on his way to the celestial city, he's carrying this huge sack on his back and he comes to the cross. He finally understands the gospel. And at the foot of the cross, the sack just falls off his shoulders and he's free of that burden of sin. That's what Jesus is talking about here with rest. Okay, so let's go down one more. There we are. So the first thing we're going to see is the invitation. Verse 28, Jesus invites all to come to him without distinction. So there's no exception. That's what you have to write in there. There's no exception to anyone who turns to Jesus. In other words, Jesus is not saying, come to me, some who are weary and heavy laden and burdened by sin. Come to me, the rich people or the people of a certain ethnic group who are burdened. No, he says, come all. He's calling all people to come. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So there's no exception. Anyone who turns to him, look what it says in Acts chapter 10, Peter is preaching in Cornelius's house. Cornelius was a Roman centurion, and opening his mouth, Peter, after he explains why he's there, he starts sharing the gospel, and he says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. I put that in blue so you can see it. It stands out with the color, right? God is not one to show partiality. And Paul, in Romans. So you have Peter saying it on one hand. Now Paul says it in Romans 2, for there is no partiality with God. He's using that when he's talking about how certain people in the world who have no law, like the Jews had the law, and yet they know in their hearts that certain things are right and wrong. It says God is gonna judge them, not based on the Jewish law, but based on the law that he revealed to them, and if they broke it or kept it. So, and he said, because there's no partiality with God. He's not gonna judge the Jews one way and everybody else another way. Everybody's gonna be judged the same way. That's what Paul's basically saying in Romans chapter 1, 2, and the first half of chapter 3, when he's talking about the condemnation that's on everybody for because of the sin nature that we have. So it's very important that we see, let me go back, that Jesus invites all to him without exception. There's nobody's excluded except those who reject it. And that's what we saw in verse 27. It's only through Jesus, it's exclusive, but he's opening it up to everybody. But if you reject it, then sorry, there's no other way. It's only through Jesus, but there's no exception to anyone who responds. He's never gonna turn away anybody who says, Lord, save me, Lord, help me. He never turned anyone like that away. So it's very important we see that God is not one to show partiality. Now, this is from Warren Wiersbe, and look what he says. The first command or the first invitation, Jesus says, come. Now, look what he says. The Pharisees all said, do. Get it? So Jesus is saying, come. He's not saying, clean up your act and then come. Do something and then come. He's just saying, come unto me and I'll clean you up. I'll teach you what to do the right way. But the Pharisees said, no, do. And they tried to make the people follow Moses and the traditions. That's the first half of chapter 11. But true salvation is found only in a person, Jesus Christ. To come to him means to trust him. This invitation, see, that's the great invitation, is open to those who are exhausted and burdened down. That is exactly how the people felt under the yoke of Pharisaical legalism. This invitation is for all and not just the people of Israel. So even Warren Wiersbe's hitting on that. So this, there's nobody's excluded or accepted from the invitation. It is, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me. So it's open to all. Then the second thing we see in verses 29 and 30, we see here Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in spirit. You shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my load is light. So Jesus calls on all of us to submit to him in obedience and take, when he says, take my yoke, he says it twice. Take, the yoke is a symbol, we're gonna see this in just a second, the yoke is a symbol of submission and obedience because it's implying there's a responsibility. There's an open invitation that doesn't exclude anyone, but if you accept that invitation, then there's a responsibility. It's like when someone invites you to a wedding and they say, you know, the RSVP, responde s'il vous plaît. No, that's from that French thing, right? But now they just put RSVP. That means please respond. Please get back to me and tell me, are you going to be there or no? And if you respond and you say, I'm going to be at the wedding that you've invited me to, then you have a responsibility to dress the way that you're supposed to behave the way that you're supposed to at a wedding. You're not going to show up at the wedding wearing, you know, Bermuda shorts and flip-flops and shout and scream, you know, football cheers or something. You're supposed to be responsible to act the way a wedding is. And so that's what Jesus is saying. Come unto me. It's open, it's free, just come. But once you come, there's gonna be a responsibility. I want you to take my yoke upon you. And he says my yoke to emphasize the submission and the responsibility. Let's look at a quote here from Larry Richards in his teacher's commentary of the Bible. It says, the word picture is a beautiful one. The yoke of Jesus' day was a fitted collar-like frame shaped to rest on the neck and the shoulders of two animals. And we'll see a picture, I don't remember if I have the picture or just a picture of the yoke, but it's a two things. And teamed together, so you have two oxen or two horses or two mules, normally it was oxen, the task was far easier for two oxen to pull than for one. And if one were a younger ox, how much easier to have an older, stronger companion to share the burden and also knowledgeable to know how to respond to the commands of the farmer and everything else. So the word picture here is that to men who are called for God's king to reign over them, Jesus offered to be God's servant, yoked in harness with them. So he's saying, take my yoke. He's already carrying part of it. And he says, take my yoke upon you. Let's go together. Let's both of us be in the yoke together. Let's finish the quote. He says, today, taking up the yoke that links us to Jesus, we too find rest. We walk beside Jesus. We learn from him, and because our older, stronger, all-powerful companion, Jesus, our Lord and Savior Messiah, takes his fullest share of all our burdens, when we are linked to Jesus, our burdens truly are made light. So see, it's a beautiful metaphor, word illustration of how Jesus on the invitation, even though he's saying, I want you to be responsible for certain things, but he's saying, come unto me, no strings attached, but once you do come, I want to be the one to teach you. I want to be the one to form you. I want to be the one to help you. I want to be the one to change you and mold you into what God wants you to be, what God intended all of us to be before, you know, got messed up in the Garden of Eden and by sin and everything else. So he's saying you have a responsibility. Let's look at the application here. So the consequences of sin weigh on us as a heavy burden, and religious works make it heavier, but coming to Jesus makes it light. So if we're trying, and we saw this again a couple weeks ago with Paul's message of, you know, Philippians 3, the simplest recipe, just do one thing. Don't get caught up in the legalism. Beware of all these, you know, false teachers and the ones who are trying to get you to follow the law and all the advantages and benefits. No, no, no. That's not going to do it. That's not going to get you. Can have the righteousness of the law and you'll still miss out on heaven. But Jesus is saying, I'm here to help you. I open the door to you. Come unto me, but then take on my yoke. Take on the responsibility of following me. So the consequence of sin is going to weigh us down. Trying to get out of it with religious works is going to make that even heavier. But Jesus says, I want to make it lighter for you. I want to give you rest. I want to give you salvation and freedom from the burden. And I want you to come to me, and I want you to be with me and learn from me and grow with me. And that's the thing that he can do that, because we saw his authority, all authority in verse 27, etc. So even Jesus has a certain amount of sovereign authority to invite everyone to come and then to work with everyone who does come. So that's just tremendous that we can be freed of that burden. And if we're weighed down and just, you know, there's that song, you know, come to Jesus, come to Jesus. And so that's the idea, that we need to come to him to you know, if you're weary and tired, you come to Jesus. So look here, I put both verse 28 and 29 together in these slides. There's the yoke in verse 29, but Jesus is saying, he's inviting, he's putting out his hand saying, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. And then verse 29, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest. You see how the yoke has those two parts there, and the animals, one on each side, would work together to pull the plow or the cart or whatever, but they're helping each other. And Jesus, like the quote said, as our stronger, older, wiser, a more powerful companion, Lord and Savior, he's carrying the greater part of the weight. And so we need to take that into account. All right. So as we conclude, you have the conclusion here in your bulletin insert. And so Jesus extends the great invitation to everyone to come to him for the only true eternal rest and relief from the burden that sin has put on every human being. So because every human being is burdened by sin, Jesus makes the invitation open to every human being. And he's asking us to accept his invitation, accept Jesus' invitation to come for salvation rest from the heavy consequences of sin. And that's the only real way to be freed from the burden of sin in our lives and find true rest for our soul. That's the great invitation, and it's open to all. And now we need to let everyone know about it. That's the whole purpose of him leaving us here. After you get born again and saved, why didn't he just take you up to heaven and be there with, you know, the angels praising him and stuff like we see in those scenes in the book of Revelation? Well, he leaves you here to tell others about it. We need to make it known. We're supposed to be his witnesses, giving testimony everywhere in the world, and even to the corners of the earth. So here's the conclusion of this, and the big question that we leave with today is what the person who did this presentation put in. It says, Jesus said, Matthew 28 through 30, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my load is light. To begin with, let's ask one simple question. Do you believe him? And that's the whole point of the passage. Do you believe him? Have you responded to that invitation? Jesus said, come 2,000 years ago, and lots of people have heard that invitation and rejected it. And I hope that nobody here today will reject that invitation from Jesus, because he's saying, come to me and I'll take care of you. I'll take care of your sin. I'll take care of the burden. I'll take care of the guilt. I'll take care of the all the stuff that's messed up, and I'll work with you. Come to me and then take my yoke, take the responsibility that I want you to have to let me work in your life. And I hope everybody today believes that Jesus has all authority to do that invitation, make that invitation. That's the great invitation. And he wants it to be extended to all. He wants all people to do it. Just like in the Great Escape, they wanted to try to get all the prisoners to be free from that prisoner of war camp. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we've seen about your son, Jesus Christ, teaching us here about you, about how to have a relationship with you, about praising you, even in disquieting circumstances. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for what we've seen in this great invitation that your son Jesus makes to all people. And I pray, Lord, that everyone here today would respond positively to that invitation, and that they would come to Jesus and then take his yoke and let him be the one to lead and guide and mold and shape and work in us and through us to take the message to others around the world. And we thank you for what we've seen here today. In Jesus' name, amen.